Good evening. It's a privilege to be with you. Can I invite you to turn with me in the Word of God to the book of Acts, the fourth chapter. We're going to read the first 12 verses. A man who has been lame from birth has been healed, and the enemies of the Christians have gathered together to discuss this. Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the same as the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is the word of God. Let us bow for a moment in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we ask now that as we come to consider your holy word together, that your own Spirit may fill our minds and hearts, and enable us to understand what you have to say to us, particularly regarding your Son, and to respond in faith and obedience. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. It's possible that what I'm about to say will make some of you angry at first. It may sound to you offensive and narrow-minded and arrogant. The words that I'm going to speak could possibly soon put me in prison in the United Kingdom or in Canada. It's words like these that have led some to call for the Bible to be banned as hate literature. And yet, what happens to you, not just in this life, but after you die, depends on what you do with these words. Thousands of Christians have been murdered for saying these words. Millions of people are now in heaven because these words were said. I won't be killed for saying them tonight, but I have prayed that they will lead to some of you meeting me in heaven. They're words spoken by Peter about his master, Jesus Christ. 8 words. 7 of them of 1 syllable. And they're found in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else. And there is salvation in no one else. And I want to do 3 things this evening in the time we have. First of all, to face up honestly to just how offensive these words can sound. Secondly, to understand why in fact they're not offensive, but they're true. And they have to be spoken. And thirdly, to challenge you to make the most important decision that you will ever make in the whole of your life. So let's begin with what I'm calling an exclusive claim. An exclusive claim in no one else. In no one else. Now, the world in which we live doesn't like exclusiveness. It doesn't like absolute claims to truth. It doesn't like people saying, I have the truth and everyone else is wrong. It is suspicious of people who say, we are right and everyone else is mistaken. And that's understandable. The world is full of fakes and phonies and con men. It's good to be a little bit suspicious and cynical. What today's world would much rather say is, we all have our own truth. You have your truth. And I have my truth. It may not be your truth. It may not be your way to God. But it's mine. And it's as valid as yours. It's as good as yours. And the one thing we mustn't say today is that another person is wrong. The general idea is that everybody's viewpoint is equally valid. And that's particularly true in the realm of religion. Some time ago, all the religions of the world got together in what they called the World Congress of Faiths. And they decided that they all had the truth. Here's what they said. This is their final statement. Freed from all sense of intolerance, arrogance, or condescension, we endeavor, while maintaining our own faiths, to learn what the worshippers of Brahma and Jehovah and Allah, what the followers of Zoroaster, Lao Tse, Confucius, Buddha, and Jesus were and are. Building a fellowship which will guide mankind towards the truth. We all have the truth. Everyone is right and no one is wrong. A recent Archbishop of Canterbury, former head of the Church of England, says, we have already begun, painfully, to emancipate ourselves from the isolation which limits religion to the insights and errors of one stream of tradition. We have learned that he who knows one knows none. So that's the spirit of our age. doesn't like exclusiveness, doesn't like absoluteness, doesn't like saying this is the truth and everything else is false. And that spirit, would you not agree, has been developed and deepened by traumatic events such as 9/11, which have had a profound effect on the psyche of the Western world. And the idea has gone abroad that monstrosities like that have been caused by religious fanatics, by religious fundamentalists who believe that they have the truth. And if we want a world of peace and tolerance, we want to get rid of all of this. Just over a week ago, the Human Rights Council of the United Nations approved a proposal from Pakistan that laws should be passed around the world to protect religions, especially Islam, from criticism in the media and other areas of public life. So that's what the chief human rights body of the United Nations, doesn't have any force, of course, but that's what they've passed. No religion, especially Islam, should be criticized. What I'm doing would be illegal. The government in Great Britain some years ago was going to pass a law against stirring up religious hatred. The penalty was 7 years in prison, the same as for rape. A member of a church in the north of England was giving out thoughtful, gracious Christian literature to Muslims. He was visited by two police officers who warned him that he had committed a serious offence. His name was being entered on the police records and he was facing the danger of prosecution. The police eventually backed down. Now friends, I have to tell you honestly that the Christian gospel is resolutely against this mindset. There is salvation in no one else. And that's what Christianity is saying, and I have to be upfront with you. The Christian gospel is saying that 1,300 Muslims are wrong. 1,300 million Muslims are wrong. 900 million Hindus are wrong. 350 million Buddhists, they're wrong. 900 million with no religion are wrong. In Jesus Christ alone is saving truth. Other religions are mistaken. Their rituals are useless. Their hopes are empty. They are terribly, everlastingly wrong. And that's not new. That's what Christianity has always taught. We've lots of isms today, relativism and postmodernism and pluralism and so on. But when you go back to the New Testament, you find that the Roman world was full of religions and all sorts of deities and worships and cults. And yet the early church proclaimed the uniqueness of Jesus. He himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And he then went on to underline it. No one comes to God the Father except through me. That's intolerant. That's absolute. The Apostle Paul could write, there are many gods and many lords, so called, yet for us there is one God and one Lord, Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no one else. And it was exactly the same in the world of the Old Testament. Right at the beginning, there were these mighty, sophisticated, complex empires. Egypt, Mesopotamia, the Hittites. They had elaborate religious systems. They had many gods. They worshipped the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars. And the first chapter of the Bible is a devastating attack on all the other religions in the world. The writer is saying God made the earth. God made the sun. God made the moon. God made the stars. These religions are empty. The first commandment that God gave to his people, you shall have no other gods before me. Now I know what that sounds like in today's world. It does sound arrogant, doesn't it? It does sound offensive. People would say that's the problem with you religious people. You're all claiming to be right and everybody else is wrong. But I don't apologize for this. I don't soft pedal it. I don't try to hide it in some way. I hold it before you this evening. I emphasize it. I insist on it. Only in Jesus Christ is there salvation. All other religions are false. All other philosophies will fail. There is salvation in no one else. The exclusive claim. But why should we start on such a negative, unpopular, unpleasant note? Why don't we hide that under the counter and bring people to Christianity, and then 6 months later or a year later, there's something actually we didn't mention. We believe that all other religions are wrong. And by then we've got them hooked, we've got them on board, and they'll be able to accept it. Why do we bring it up front? Because, and this is our second point, because of the radical diagnosis. Salvation. Salvation. That's the heart of the issue. Most religions are human beings searching for truth, looking for meaning in life, trying to explain ourselves and the world we live in and why we're here and where we came from and what we're living for and where we're going and what's going to happen to us. That's what religion is. It's man's search for truth. People trying to make sense of themselves and the world. And great men, intelligent men and women, have thought long and hard about this. And they've thought profoundly. And they've discussed. And as such, one man's ideas are as valid as another's. One man's religion is as true as another's. I've no real basis to say that you're wrong and I am right. My favorite composer is Mozart. I believe he's the greatest composer who ever lived. I believe that. That's true. Absolutely true. For me. You might have another truth. You might say it's Beethoven. I'm not going to use a modern illustration. I was speaking to the young people of this church on Friday night, and the most bang up-to-date illustration I could think of was the Beatles. So I thought, Ted, you'd be better just to leave that to one side. Let's say it's Beethoven. You say to me, no. I think Beethoven's the greatest composer. Now, if I were to say to you, you're wrong. You're wrong. Do you not see you're wrong? And if I were to invite you to come to a series of meetings, and there are people who are going to give their testimony, and they used to think Beethoven was the greatest composer, but they've seen the light now, and they realize the truth. And I was to give you little tracts and say, I can't sleep worrying about this. When are you going to find the truth? You would say, what an odd, opinionated, weird sort of fellow is that? You like Mozart, I like Beethoven. What's the big deal? We're both right. And human religion, it's humans looking for meaning. That one person's ideas are just as valid as another. But Christianity isn't human religion. Christianity isn't human religion. It's in a category completely of its own. There is salvation in no one else. This is the issue. We're not primarily talking about a search for meaning or a way of coping with life's problems or a source of uplifting spirituality. We don't deny that there are elements of truth in other religions. There are elements of truth in all religions. Many great ideas and noble aspirations and fine thoughts. We don't deny that other religions can help people to some extent to cope with life. It's been medically shown that if you're a follower of any religious faith, you're liable to live longer than people who have no religious faith. It's been shown that if you're a follower of any religious faith, you're liable to be a little bit more healthy psychologically than people who have no religious faith. We're not in the business of making fun of people's religions or insulting people or being abusive about it. We're simply saying this. There's no salvation in them. There's no salvation. That's the fundamental flaw. That's man's basic need. Salvation. Now what do we mean by that? What does the text mean? Well, first of all, in the Greek, which this was, it simply means healing. Healing. That's how it was often used. An amazing thing has just happened in Jerusalem. A man in his 40s has been lame since his birth. Sits at the gate of the temple. Thousands of people know him. He's one of the best known citizens of Jerusalem. People see him every day. He's a beggar. He's a household name in the city. And suddenly, this man who's been lame all his life is walking and leaping and jumping and shouting. And everybody sees it. It's a fact. It's a historic event. It's so dramatic that thousands of people become believers in Jesus. And the bitterest enemies of Christianity, they can't deny it, they can't explain it away, they can't say it didn't happen, because it did happen. It did happen. It was a fact. And they bring in Peter and John and say, by what power or by what name do you do this? And Peter says, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this man is standing before you. Well. And then Peter goes on and he says that Jesus Christ is not just the source of healing one person. He's the source of salvation in its widest, fullest sense, the whole world. There is salvation in no one else. Now, salvation implies danger, doesn't it? Think of it in its non-religious sense. You turn on the TV news this evening, and you see yesterday evening, two citizens of North Carolina were saved. You're interested. And the newscaster goes on to say, They were sitting in their recliners watching North Carolina in the finals of the basketball tournament. You think, what do you mean they were saved? That wasn't a dangerous activity. It wasn't even a stressful activity as far as I could tell. After 5 minutes, there was no doubt who was going to win the game. Wouldn't make sense. But if you heard that they were in a burning house, or their boat had capsized and they were found clinging to the hull, then it makes perfect sense. They were saved. They were in great danger. They were in peril. Their lives were at risk. And that's what the word means. And Peter is saying here, my friends, that that is the case with human beings. This is a radical diagnosis. He's saying that there is something devastatingly wrong with the human race. We are a lost race. We are a perishing race. We need to be saved from great danger. We're separated from God by our sin. Let me unpack that for you for a moment. Think of your past. As you look back over your life, and as I look back over mine, we all must say that we've done things that were wrong. Very wrong, perhaps. And we knew they were wrong. We did them. We perhaps did them over and over again. And we said things that were wrong. None of us can deny that. You can't deny that. And you've disobeyed God. You've ignored God. You've pushed him to one side. The God who made you. The God who gives you every breath you draw, you've ignored him. You've spent days and weeks and months and years. You haven't thought of God. You haven't loved him. You haven't served him. You haven't wanted to know him. You haven't wanted to live to his glory. You've rebelled against him. You've broken his law. You've abused his gifts. And so have I. And so has every human being. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what the Bible says. All. And that's saying that the all is not coincidental. That is the procedure of science, isn't it? If the scientist conducts an experiment 1,000 times and always gets precisely the same result, he's not going to say it's a statistical fluke or it's a coincidence. He's going to draw a principle. He's going to say this always happens. Therefore, such and such a thing must be true. And the fact that every human being has sinned isn't a statistical fluke. It's not a coincidence. There's a reason for that. There's some principle behind that. The answer is obvious. We're a damaged species. We've inherited a fallen nature. And that's why we've sinned. And those sins are recorded against us, and there's nothing you can do to remove them. They're there. You've sinned against God. Or think of your present. In spite of our best endeavors, in spite of our resolutions, we still sin, don't we? How would you feel about having your inmost thoughts put up on a screen behind me here? How would you like everyone in this room to see everything that has passed through your mind in the last week? We'd all be ashamed. We'd be mortified. Our thoughts don't bear examination from our fellow humans. Never mind God. And we're selfish. And we can be cruel. And we can be impatient. And we can be untruthful. And we can be unclean. And we can't stop ourselves. Paul once said, I don't do the good I want to do. And the evil I don't want to do, I keep on doing. And every one of us has to agree with that. We haven't the power to change. We can't love God the way we should. We can't obey God the way we should. We can't do it. Can't do it. We haven't the power to change. And what about our future? The Bible says it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And deep in the heart of every human being is the knowledge, I will stand before Almighty God, and I will have to give account for how I've lived on this earth. You know that, don't you? You may pretend you don't, but you know it. God has buried it in your heart. He's put it there. He's there. That's why people are afraid to die. That's why people live all their lives without God. We were hearing about one at a meeting this morning. All their lives without God. And then at the end they cried, Lord, help me. It's there. Death and judgment. This is who human beings are. We're not essentially good. That's a myth. We're not progressing up the evolutionary escalator to perfection. My dear friends, look at the world around us. Look at the nations. Look at what's going on in the world. The wars and the famine and the cruelty. Look at what's been happening in this country. In the last week, people going out to murder their fellow human beings. Look at the horrible 20th century. If evolution's correct, we should be getting better all the time. One of the bloodiest, ugliest centuries in human history. Instead of getting better, humans are getting worse. The evidence is all around us. Look into the depths of your own heart. We're a damaged species. We're a lost species. We need help. We need salvation. That's the diagnosis. You need to be saved. Now, you may not like the diagnosis, but let me respectfully suggest to you that that is a bit beside the point. You and I can go to the doctor, and he may give us a diagnosis that we very much dislike. He may point some serious illness, but we don't say, no, I don't like that diagnosis. Could you give me another diagnosis? There's only one issue. Is it true? I may not like it. I may not want it. That is maybe not what I want to hear. But there's only issue. Is it true? Is it right? And if it's true, I have to face up to it. I have to try somehow to deal with it. And this is God's diagnosis of you and of me and of every human being on this world, on this earth. We need salvation. Now, my friends, is it going to help us to sit around and share our insights? Is it going to be enough to say, well, this is my view of reality. This is how I like to think of God. This is the way I would seek meaning in life. Is it going to help us to sit and listen tolerantly to everybody's idea of ultimate truth? Is that going to blot out your sins? Is that going to change you? Is that going to enable you to face a holy God on the day of judgment? Is that the best we can do? Just to guess and speculate and wonder and write down our little thoughts and say, this is what I'm going to commit my life to? No. No. There's no help in man's search for truth. That's like trying to lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We need a power outside ourselves to come and rescue us. This man was crippled from birth. He could never have helped himself. Peter and John could never have helped him. He needed a superhuman power to change him. And that is the great need of sinners. Salvation. That's the radical diagnosis. Salvation. And praise God, there is salvation. So that brings us thirdly and lastly to what I'm calling a personal invitation. A personal invitation. There is salvation. That's the best news we can ever hear. There is salvation, praise God. There is a rescue. There is a way in which your sins can be blotted out. There is a way in which you can be changed. There is a way in which you can stand before God on the day of judgment and say, Lord God, not guilty. And that, my friends, is why the gospel is so unrelentingly exclusive and absolute. It's not for the sake of being negative. It's not that we like criticizing other people. It's not that we want to pull holes in other men's religions. We're not people who sneer and demoralize and like to pull down. That's the great characteristic of those clever, silly men like Dawkins and Hitchens and Harris. Read their books. They've nothing positive to suggest. No answers, no hope, no joy, no meaning. All they can do is sneer and carp and criticize, no help for people. Nothing that would be of any benefit to any human being on this earth. And people are devouring their books in a mad, irrational, suicidal frenzy. And there's nothing there. And if we had nothing better to offer, we should just leave people alone and let them get what comfort they can get from their religions. And let them dream on and let them, if it helps them, just leave them. But my friends, the fact is that there is salvation. God has done something. God has entered the world in saving power. God has made it possible for humans to be rescued and more than that, to enter a rich, full, wonderful, glorious, joyful life to all eternity. And we have the privilege of telling people about this. And to do this, we have to begin with a negative. We have to begin by pointing out the falsehood and the hopelessness of every other proposed solution. We're staying this week at a beautiful housing development, Mill Creek, a mile or two outside the town. I noticed yesterday when we were out for a walk, there's a piece of ground for sale. You could buy it and you build your house on it. There's a lot of work to do on that piece of ground before any house will be built. Trees will have to be cut down, Rocks will have to be removed. Undergrowth will have to be cleared away. The ground will have to be leveled. I think a river will probably have to be diverted. That's probably why they're finding it hard to sell. But before you can do anything constructive, you've got to clear away all the hindrances and the difficulties. And why we're saying nothing else works is because this does work. And it's centered in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's all about him. Who he is, let me tell you. He's God. He's the creator of the universe. He's the eternal Son who came to earth and became a human being and yet remained fully God. He was completely sinless. Jesus was full of compassion. He was loving. He was patient. He was merciful. He was good. He performed miracles. He spoke to a raging storm and it ceased. He multiplied bread and fish. He healed the blind. He healed the deaf. He raised the dead. Brought them back to life. His enemies had to agree that he'd done it. Couldn't deny it. There it was. That's never ever been done in history. Jesus did it. He's the most profound teacher who has ever lived. The greatest minds on earth can't exhaust his teaching, and yet people who couldn't read or write loved to listen to him because they could understand what he was saying. He took little children in his arms and embraced them and blessed them. He reached out to filthy, diseased lepers who hadn't felt the touch of a human hand for years, and he touched them and he healed them. He made friends with sinners whom everybody despised and looked down on. But Jesus didn't despise them. He didn't look down on them. There was nothing of the snob. There was nothing of the critic. There was nothing of the Pharisee. There was nothing of the self-righteous hypocrite about him. He was the kindest, most attractive human being who has ever lived on this earth. The most wonderful person there has ever, ever been. Beautiful and gracious. And far more than that, what he did. He came to earth to take the place of sinners, to act as their representative, their substitute. On their behalf, he kept the whole law of God perfectly. Every commandment. He once said to his enemies, "Which one of you can convict me of sin?" They would have loved to do that. They couldn't point to a single flaw or a single fault. Men who hated him, they had to admit he was perfect. And this innocent, holy, good man was nailed to a piece of wood and hung up on the hill of Calvary. And there he suffered agony. And in the darkness he paid for all the sins of all his people. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And God the Father punished his Son. He paid the price that we should have paid. He stood in our place, in the place of his people. He was punished for them. He suffered for them. He experienced God's anger so that they wouldn't have to experience God's anger. He died so that they would live. And when his suffering was completed, he cried out, "It is finished." And he died. His body was put in the tomb so that we might live forever. That's salvation. And that wasn't the end. Peter says in verse 10, God raised him from the dead as proof that his work was successful, and he was seen many times, at least 12 times, perhaps many more times, seen in different places, seen in different circumstances, seen by different people. And we have detailed, reliable, historical accounts. And no plausible explanation has ever been given in the history of the world for the resurrection narratives of Jesus. Apart from this, he did rise. There's no other explanation will carry water for a moment. He did rise. And he's now at the right hand of God. I know this is true. Dozens of people in this room know this is true. Millions of people throughout history know this is true. Jesus speaks to us. We speak to him. He changes us. He uses us. We love him. We delight in him. He's our Savior. He's the only Savior. My dear friend, he sent me to you tonight with an invitation from himself to you. And he's calling on you to trust in him. To put your faith in him now. To acknowledge that you need salvation. Can you deny that? Are you a perfect person? You know you're not. How are you going to face judgment? The Lord Jesus is here by his Spirit, and he has commissioned me to bring to you his personal invitation with your name written on and a promise that if you will call on him to be your Savior, he'll receive you. He'll not turn you away. And you'll be saved. All your sins will be forgiven. All your guilt will be blotted out. And you'll have a new life. And you'll be a new person. And he'll help you. He'll stay with you. He'll change you. You'll overcome those things in your life that you're disgusted about. Won't all be easy. Won't all be straightforward. But you'll have a friend and a Savior and a peace of mind and meaning and hope after death. Come to him now. Turn away from your unbelief and your sin. He says, whoever comes to me. That's a big statement. Whoever comes to me, I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how many sins you've committed. I don't care how often you've despised my gospel. You may be a young person brought up in the Church of Christ and your parents have prayed for you every day of your life. And you've heard the gospel hundreds of times. Thousands of times. You've been taught the Bible. And you've been urged to come to Jesus. And you have disobeyed and disobeyed and disobeyed and disobeyed. And it would be fair of God to say, that person has had enough chances. Enough. Now, he may say that one day, but he's not saying it tonight. He's giving you the opportunity. Are you going to say no tonight to Jesus Christ? Are you going to walk out of here without trusting in him? There is salvation. There is salvation in no one else. Do you realize that? There's no other way. No other religion. No ceremonies, no rituals, no self-improvement, no good deeds, no pleasure, no possessions, nothing. If you turn your back on Jesus Christ, you're turning away from the only hope, the only salvation. You're turning away from forgiveness. You're turning away from eternal life. You're turning your back on God. If you walk out of here tonight not trusting in Jesus as your Savior, you're saying, I'm rejecting the only salvation there is. Think of a disease. Think of the ravages of cancer, various kinds. Some kinds curable, other kinds not. There are all sorts of remedies and cures, but there are some cancers for which nothing works. Supposing a cure was discovered. Supposing a cure that was 100% success record, had never ever failed once, had worked every time, everybody who took the cure was healed. And supposing you knew of that cure, and there were other people, friends of yours, family of yours, and they were still going after these patent medicines and homeopathic remedies and all this nonsense that wasn't working, that wasn't doing anything for them, and you came and said to them, look, put those away. I have the cure. Would they say to you, that's very narrow-minded. That's very arrogant and bigoted. Who do you think you are coming to say that you have the truth and that everything else is wrong? Of course not. We wouldn't worry about that. We have the cure. And there is salvation in Jesus. And the Christian message is exclusive because of the wonder of what God has done. The magnificence of what God has done. The effectiveness of God, what God has done. Christ has died for sin once for all. He hasn't done it all over the world again and again. He hasn't done it in different religions. He's done it once. It only needed to be done once. That was all that was necessary. And when you have the real thing, it's not arrogant to urge people to turn away from substitutes. When you have the real Savior, the most loving thing you can do is to tell other people about him. And that's why we're here this evening. Those of you who haven't trusted Jesus, we love you. We love you. I don't know who you are. You may be sitting beside somebody. Somebody may have brought you this evening who really, really loves you from the depths of their heart, who's prayed for you, who's cried over you, who would long more than anything else to hear that tonight you've received Jesus. They haven't brought you here to join some little group or be part of their organization or share their philosophy or their life. Nothing to do with it. They want you to be saved. My dear friends, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Living God, we pray that you will open the eyes and the hearts of men and women and young people and boys and girls here in this room this evening who've never really seen the Lord Jesus, who've never faced up to the fact that they, as we did, need to be saved. Lord, we who speak of him, we're not superior. We're not better in any way. We're not judging them. We're not condemning them. We're not criticizing them. Lord, you know we love them. And we know what Jesus means to us. And, O God, we pray that you will do what I cannot do, what no one can do. That you will bring them to the point now where they will call on Christ to save them. That they won't turn their backs. That they won't reject the only Savior. But that they may find life in him. And we ask it all in his name, for his sake and glory. Amen.